Please take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth there in the Old Testament. We will look at such a wonderful book, and our sermon series, our new sermon series, is going to be Redeeming Grace. And our sermon title for this morning in verses 1 through 22 is A Bitter Beginning. A Bitter Beginning. Ruth in chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place from where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, and as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. The book begins, "In the days when the judges ruled." In the days when the judges ruled. This sets the time period of the book. It also lets us know that the one who has writing this book, whoever he may be, or is writing a long distance after this. Some time has passed, and he's recalling back to a time when the judges ruled. But you need to remember that what he's saying when he says this is a time when the judges ruled, he's not just making a statement about chronology. He's making a theological statement in saying that this is happening in the time when the judges rule. For the judges, the time of the judges, you'll remember, is when, repeated in the book of Judges, it says there was no king in Israel during that time. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes during that time. This was a day of great sinfulness, of relative anarchy, when everybody just kind of did what they thought was right. Morality was to the situation and to the person. It was a pre-modern time of postmodernism, and that everybody just kind of did their own thing, had their own ethic, did what was right in their own eyes, and often what was right in their own eyes was not right at all. Certainly not right in the eyes of God, their real and true King. It was a time of great violence. It was a time of great sin. And one of the things that we see throughout the book of Judges is this kind of this repetition. That the people are in the land, but they're not worshiping solely the one true God. They're not worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping other gods. They're giving over to sin and intermarriage. They're constantly, because of this, being affected by raids and invaders from outside of them. They hadn't fully finished the conquest of the Promised Land. And because of that, there were Philistines, Moabites and Ammonites, and some other Canaanites on the fringes that were attacking them, attacking their people. There was infighting in the land of Israel and fighting against these raiders. And eventually, over time, God would raise up a local hero, a local judge that would be a warrior, that would be a general, that would lead them against the people. God would do this because the people would confess their sin, at least at first, and repent of their sin. God would bring this time of repentance and refreshment, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them from their invaders. Now, we're told that this is happening in the days when the judges ruled, and that reminds us of that violent time when people were wandering from the Lord often. One of the things I love about the book of Ruth is that it's not about nations as a whole. It's not about these heroic judges and warriors. It's not really about battles and wars and some of the other things that we may like. But it is about an average family, and about this little family and what it looks like to live during that time. And even more than that, it's a story that's told from a woman's point of view. A soul of, where two of out of the three main and central characters are women, and told from the eyes of women. For instance, you can see evidence of that Elimelech is called Naomi's husband. That's very rare for someone to be known by his wife's name. And it's because the story is not about Elimelech. The story centers on Naomi and Ruth, and eventually on Boaz as well. So we recognize that this is during the time of the judges. And it's about what it looks like for an average, ordinary family that's plucked out of that time period. But what we're going to see is that God has big things in store for this average, ordinary family. And this average, ordinary family fits into the whole storyline of the Bible. In fact, you could not have the storyline of the Bible without what is happening in this little book. Sinclair Ferguson talks about the book of Ruth, and he says, you know, it's not like Paul's epistle to the Romans, where there's this systematic doctrinal formulation there. And yet, the book of the book of Ruth is full of theology. He says, it's not really like John's gospel that has this high view of Christ. And yet, it points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. You know, in the same way, this book, Ruth, it's not like the Sermon on the Mount where it gives these principles for the kingdom of God, and yet it tells us so many life lessons about what it means to live in the kingdom. And not only that, this book, it's not like with the apocalyptic imagery of the book of Revelation. And yet the themes of Revelation and the theme of Ruth is the same. That God is in providential control of history even when it doesn't look like it. That God is ruling and God is reigning and God is directing these things for His great purposes. So we're in the book, the time of the Judges, roughly 1250 BC to 1050 BC. This time of violence, this time of sinfulness, this time where there needed to be repentance. And it says then that there is a famine in the land. Now, before we start discussing this, I want you to see that this first chapter kind of breaks down into three scenes, if you will. Three scenes. We're going to see the first scene I'm calling Leaving the Land of Promise for the Fields of Moab. Leaving the Land of Promise for the Fields of Moab. So the first part of that first section is this. There is no food, the departure from Judah. There is no food, the departure from Judah. There was a famine in the land. That too is not just incidental. It's not because these are people who are from Bethlehem. These are people from Bethlehem of Ephrathah. They're in Judea, the Bethlehem that you know about. There's another Bethlehem in Zebulun that is less well known. This is the Bethlehem of Ephrathah, Bethlehem in Judea. It's kind of saying for us, it's Providence. We're not talking about Rhode Island. We're talking about here. You know, there's Rome, Georgia, not Rome over in Italy, or Paris, and we're talking about Texas, and not over in France. This is what he's saying here. The Bethlehem there in Judea. Bethlehem meaning the house of bread. Only the problem is that the house of bread doesn't have any. There's a famine there in the land at this time. This is the land that's flowing with milk and honey. God's promised land. And the question is, why is there a famine then in this land that's supposed to be so good and so promised and so lush? And the answer is, again, a theological one and not just an incidental one. There's famine in the land because there's sin in the land. There's disobedience in the land. It's because everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. This time of wandering away from their life. In fact, God told them and promised them, I'll bless you as long as you keep these commandments. But when you stray and disobey and go after other gods, then part of what will happen is that famine will come upon the land. And so the solution to this time of famine in the land was repentance. Turning to the Lord. Repentance for their family individually. Repentance for the nation as a whole. But we're said there's a famine in the land in Bethlehem. There is no bread. And so a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. So we learn about this family. This family from Bethlehem in Judah. This family, Elimelech's the dad, Naomi's the mom, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech means, my God is king. It's one of those names that he doesn't really live up to. He knows, or his name says, that my God is king, and yet he's leaving the king's land and going to the land of Moab, going to this other land because because famine has come. So they leave. They leave Judah. They leave Bethlehem. They aren't brought to their knees. They're not depending on the Lord. They run because the pastures literally look greener over in Moab. And because they look greener over in Moab, which is really just 50 miles away, they're not moving all that far. The other side of the Dead Sea, there's a high plateau there. And because it's a high plateau, sometimes it gets more rainfall. And there's more grass and more everything that grows there when it may be a drought or a famine in Israel. So this was the easy way out. They leave the promised land because they get word that Moab has bread. Moab has food. And life is easier in Moab. Now, this sounds kind of simple. I mean, sensible enough for us, doesn't it? Because we realize if there's a time of recession, if there's a downturn, it just might be that if you hear you don't have a job, you're not making a living, you hear that there are jobs somewhere else in the United States, some other place, that you may move. You may go to a place where there are jobs so that you can provide for yours and your family. You recognize that. But the decision for you to do that is not quite the same as his decision back then. Because God had given them that land. He was supposed to be in Bethlehem. He was supposed to live there. He was supposed to stay there. In those times and even later, this was the promised land in kind of concentric circles as it was going to go. This wasn't fully formed yet, but it would be the promised land, and then Jerusalem, and then the temple, and then the Holy of Holies within the temple. And that the farther you got away from that, the farther away you got away from God, both figuratively and literally and figuratively, metaphorically. So they're leaving and going just 50 miles east outside of the promised land to Moab was a walk away from the Lord. And maybe they intended, as it says, to just sojourn there, just stay a little while. Well, we're not going to stay but just a little time. But what we find out as we look up is it's been 10 years. Isn't that the way things sort of go? It's kind of, you just take a step away from the Lord, and then a step away, and pretty soon you look up and you're way away from the Lord, and you're like, how did we get here? How did we drift this far down the beach? How is it that we've gotten this far from the Lord? And how is it that we are stuck out in this place? So it's because there is no food, there's this famine in the land, that instead of repenting, instead of trusting in God, instead of staying and being obedient, they take the easy way out. They take what looks sensible and sounds rational, but they do what's right in their own eyes. And they go to Moab to sojourn there. At that time, this little family, a husband and a wife and their two sons, and they go there and they are there. They remain there. But then something happens in verse 3. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So their world, they go there, and we don't know how long time has passed, but suddenly they're there, and Elimelech is dead. They're there, and the husband of Naomi is died. The four are down to three. And so there's tragedy that struck in Moab there in the fields of Moab. And you can see this wife and her two sons standing there at the grave of their father there in Moab. But they don't leave Moab. They don't decide, let's go back. There's an opportunity there perhaps to leave and go back to Bethlehem. But they don't. They stay there. And predictably, what happens is, it says, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Now, Israelites were strictly forbidden not to marry any of the seven nations of the Canaanites. The Moabites were not part of these seven nations of the Canaanites. They were descendants from Lot. You remember they had a notorious lineage. They were part of the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters while drunk. And his oldest daughter, the Moabites, came from her. And the Moabites had been enemies of the people of Israel. They had, in the book of Numbers, their king had hired Balaam to prophesy against Israel, to try to thwart Israel. Recently, what had happened was their king Eglon, who was notoriously fat, had tried to squash the Israelites until God raised up Ehud, who drove a sword into Eglon's belly. And so God raised him up as a judge. But Moab didn't have a good relationship. They were outcast outsiders. In fact, the Bible says this, that if you married a Moabite, essentially that Moabite person, their children wouldn't be allowed to worship together with the Israelites for 10 generations. So basically, till anybody could possibly remember that they were still Moabites. Way after. That's 400 years if you're counting. So if you married a Moabite, it won't be till 2400 A.D. that you were allowed to worship in the assembly of the Israelites. So this wasn't necessarily looked on favorably. Nevertheless, we don't know that wasn't Naomi's point of view. There was a promise here. Weddings in that day were happy events just as they are in our times, even though they were marrying outside of Israel. And so we see that these were probably happy events. And more than that, there was the hope of children to come. There was the hope of children, yet what we see is that hope didn't last very long. She's left there with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, the name of the one Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. We don't even know which son married which daughter-in-law necessarily. And they lived there about 10 years, which is not good. They've been married 10 years and no children yet. No heirs yet. There was hope that these sons would raise up for them heirs, that there would be the carrying on of the name and the family line. And yet, we don't see any of that after 10 years. And that hope is going to, that's fainting, that's glimmering at this time, is going to just be squashed. Because here's what happens. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So here they are, standing before another grave. Naomi and one of her sons. No dad, no brother. And then here they are, standing before another grave, and there are no men in the family whatsoever. The dad's gone, the sons both are dead, and the four that left Judah and came to Moab, there's only one left, and her name is Naomi. Now she has two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. But what you see is that there's no food, the departure from Judah. There's no family, the death of the men. And thirdly, there is no future, the despair of an aging widow with no heirs. So what Naomi realizes is that when her husband dies, that's a desperate situation. But she can take comfort that she's going to be provided for and taken care of by her sons. as they raise up heirs, as they provide for her, she can be provided. But now they're both dead too. She has no husband and no sons, a widow in a strange land that's depending on charity. There's no Social Security. There's no life insurance. There's nothing out there. And so she's a foreigner depending on charity from others. She's in a desperate situation. And she's gotten too old to remarry. She's gotten too old to really bear children. So she sees no future. There's despair here, and she's going to explain that despair to these women. So that's the first part, the first scene, if you will, leaving the land of promise for the fields of Moab. The second scene is this, and I think this is the not only the central theme, but really the primary theme, standing at the crossroads between two lands. Standing at the crossroads between two lands. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. They must have repented. Because whether from a merchant or some traveler or passerby, she hears out in the fields of Moab that God has visited His people. God has come down. God has been merciful. The famine is over and God has sent food to Bethlehem. God has visited. God has shown mercy upon them. And so she's reminded again of Bethlehem, her home. So she decides then. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. So the three of them pack up real quickly and they set off. They set off going back to Judah. And Naomi is going, really not even thinking hardly. Until she gets to a little while, they all kind of unquestionably start heading towards Bethlehem. And Naomi starts realizing, what am I doing to these girls? Naomi starts realizing, these are going to be foreign women that I'm bringing into the land of Israel. They're going to be outcasts and widows. And not only that, they're more mouths to feed. I'm dependent on charity. We've got no men to provide for us. And we've got each other, but they're extra mouths, extra responsibilities, and all the rest. They're young enough that they could stay with their people. They're young enough that they could get remarried, that they could have children. They could go back to their parents. They could be provided for and have a nice, comfortable life. The Moabite dream. So that's what she does. We see Naomi's sorrowful counsel here. Naomi's sorrowful counsel. She says to them, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go. Return each of you to her mother's house. You see how this is told from the women's perspective? Don't go back to your father's house. She said, go to your mother's house. Return to your mother, not me, she's saying. Your loyalty should be to your mother. To your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. She uses the divine name, Yahweh. May Yahweh deal kindly with you. She doesn't recognize necessarily the Moabite gods. Chemosh is who they worshipped among others. She recognized Chemosh as an object of Moabite worship, and she'll talk about that, that the people in Moab, they worship Chemosh. So he's real in the sense that he's worshipped, but he's not real in the sense that he exists. There's only one true God, and she knows it. May Yahweh deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She means they've been good daughters-in-law. She has a better relationship with her daughter-in-law than many women that we know in our day. They were good wives to her sons. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She blesses them, wants them to get remarried. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. The kiss is meant to be farewell. She's kissing them goodbye, telling them to go. And that was the sign that they go, and they all have a good cry together. I mean, they're falling on each other's necks because they know this is supposed to be goodbye. They don't want to do that. Verse 10, they said to her, both of them said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." They have a sense of loyalty, a sense of love to her, and they want to stay with her. But Naomi's counsel is this. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?" She's saying, "You're not thinking straight. You haven't really counted the cost of what I've got nothing. No future," is what she's saying. "And you're going to be a foreign woman in a foreign land with no hope for a husband. No hope for children." She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sin..." She's saying in this day and time, in that time period, the reason a man would marry a woman would be to have children, and she's too old for that. And if she got married right away, where is this husband coming from? If she got married right away and she got pregnant right away, it's still, are these women that are marriageable age, probably in their early 20s at this point, are these women really going to wait around long enough for those men, those sons, to rise up, to grow up and marry them? Because that was kind of the practice of levirate marriage, that the brother would marry the widowed wife, and the first child that he had with that wife would be in the name of the brother. That can't happen. He said, "Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? That could be 20 years. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She sees all this suffering has come upon her, all this bitterness. She doesn't want them to have this nothingness. Now, I want you to see something. Naomi sees that the hand of the Lord is against her, she says. She's been afflicted with this suffering. What has happened to her is certainly from the Lord, because who else would it be from? There's no one else sovereign. And she recognizes rightly that God is sovereign over things. But she's wrong in saying that God is against her. God is not necessarily against her. And it would be wrong for us to say that even though there's sin in this situation, even though Elimelech and his family were wrong to go after Moab, and the sons were wrong to marry Moabite wives, even though all that's true, this suffering has not come about because of their sin. There's lots of people who sinned in this way and maybe went off to Moab and were blessed. All of them didn't die as a result. So it's not directly a one-to-one sort of judgment here, that this suffering is directly because of this sin. So don't get that. Don't understand it in that way. "For it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So once again, they lifted up their voices and they wept. So they cried again. But this time, Orpah, first time when Naomi kissed them, that was saying goodbye. But they weren't ready to say goodbye, and hadn't thought it through. This time, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and she chooses to go her way, to go back to her kindred. So that's Orpah's. We first of all saw Naomi's sorrowful counsel. Secondly, we see Orpah's sensible choice. Don't hold it against Orpah. This is the sensible choice for her to make. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, so she left. It says in verse 15, she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." All Orpah's doing is making the exact same choice that Elimelech and his family had made previously. The easier way, the more comfortable way, that way that was before, the sensible way, really, in this case. That it looks like this is going to be less hardship. There's more hope from the get-go, from the situation we can view it. There's more hope here. She's going to go back to her people and her gods. So the choice that was really before her was this: hardship, but you have a chance to have a relationship with Yahweh. Or ease, and you go back to your people and your gods. And she chose ease and to go back to her people and her gods. It's sensible, but what she didn't realize perhaps, and we realize now, is that when she makes that sensible choice, as one commentator put it, she walks right off the pages of the Bible itself. She walked right out of the Bible, and Ruth, it says, clung to Naomi. She clung to Naomi. And when she was instructed once again to follow Orpah's example, to count the cost, to see what's happening, Ruth said, and this is really the crux of the whole passage, Ruth says this: "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." So she's talking about this commitment. This is Ruth's sacrificial commitment. "I'm going to go. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to lodge with you." In fact, it was when it says that Ruth clung to her, that's the same kind of language where the Bible says that a husband and wife ought to leave and cleave to one another. This kind of covenantal union, this intimate commitment to one another. She has that kind of commitment, that covenantal promise to Naomi. She's vowing, "I'll go where you go, I'll lodge where you lodge." And then she says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." She doesn't say this just because she likes Naomi. This is really a statement of commitment, a statement of covenant. It's a statement of conversion. Ruth is experiencing this converting choice. And we've heard that language before. You've heard that language before. "Your people will be my people." God says, "You will be my people." God says to Israel, "I will be your God." It's covenantal language. And she says, "I am going to come to refuge," basically, under the wings of that covenant. "I am going to live under that. I'm going to be a proselyte to Judaism. Your people, Naomi, will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I'm going to die there. I'm not going to, after you die in Bethlehem, come back to Moab. I'm going to die. I'm going to be with you forever." This is kind of, for better or for worse, till death do we part sort of situation, even though it's not marriage that we're talking about. "And there will I be buried. May the Lord," she then invokes God's wrath on her if she disobeys this. "May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, so Ruth has counted the cost. Ruth recognizes, "I am going to embrace the emptiness. And I am going to make Yahweh my God. And my situation, my lot, my hope is going to be intertwined with the hope of God's people and God's land and God Himself." So what Ruth is going to get as a result of this, Ruth is going to get a relationship with God. She's going to become enter the covenant of God. And she's going to get a people, a family. So she has nothing, but she has everything that's important. She has nothing. She's got sorrow. She's embracing that sorrow, counting the cost, but she's willing to follow. Follow after this one. Link herself to Naomi and her God and her people. Verse 18, I admit I'm not sure what to make of it. It said, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Certainly she said no more in the sense that she didn't urge her anymore. She didn't try to talk her out of it anymore. Certainly that's true. But we see Naomi's silent countenance. What I'm getting at is this. This is one of the greatest speeches in all the Bible. We hang it on our walls. We say it at our weddings. All of these things. And Naomi doesn't say thank you, bless you, nothing. There's no word from her. We don't know if Naomi's happy about this, burdened by this. We're not sure what. Says no more. We see a little bit about Naomi's attitude towards the whole situation in just a little bit, that she's still full of bitterness. I mean, this is someone who's, she's seen a Moabite converted to the God of Israel. And while Naomi has seen Yahweh, we see that Naomi herself needs some refreshment. She needs some repentance. Naomi herself needs to return to the Lord. So, lastly, the third scene is this. Returning to Bethlehem, bringing the bitter to the land of blessing. Bringing the bitter to the land of blessing. Verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now you need to know that the name Naomi means pleasant or pleasant one. There's probably more gray hair, more wrinkles. Life has been tough in Moab. Certainly there's been stress and grief and everything else. And she may show it. I don't know. But the women of the town, you know, again, this is from the women's perspective. The men are out harvesting the barley. The women in the town are stirred up. So as one commentator put it, the gossips of the town are stirred up. I'm not going to say that those two groups are the same. Okay? I'm just saying. The women of the town, they're stirred up. Is this Naomi? They see these two coming. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant, because my life in Moab has been anything but pleasant. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She said, I've experienced bitterness. In fact, things that have happened to me have been bitterness. She says, call me Mara, which means bitterness. Now, Israel has familiar with that term. Israel's familiar with that name. In the wilderness, they put the Lord to the test at a place that was named Mara, bitterness, and the Lord ended up giving them water and giving them blessing and leading them to an oasis of rest called Elam. In that place, the Lord ended up giving them that blessing and leading them to this place. How bitter she is hard to say, but she certainly doesn't want to be called Naomi. She recognized that God's hand has been hard on her. And that happens, doesn't it? The Almighty's hand can sometimes feel heavy. The Almighty's hand can sometimes be hard, where we seem to get wave after wave of bad news in our life. You've been there, I've been there, and it's easy in those times to become bitter. It's easy in those times to bristle up, to become complacent, for God to not be that kind and gentle wooing, but more like a mosquito that you want to swat away. It's just constantly there and you're constantly hearing from Him. and he's pursuing you. He's on hot pursuit of you, and you don't want to hear from him. That's kind of what Naomi is like. Throughout this passage, there has been the repetition of a word, return, return. It's the Hebrew word shuv. It also can mean repentance, but return, return. They had gone off to Moab, and they need to return to the Lord. They need to repent to the Lord. They need to come back again. They've wandered away, and the Lord has been harsh. But just because this suffering had come, it's not directly a result of their sin, and yet the Lord is trying to get their attention. This hardship is not punishment for their disobedience as much as it's discipline to wake them up, to come back to the Lord. She said, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? I said that all of this suffering is not because of sin, but that's not what she believes. She believes all of this has happened because this suffering is just from under the hand of God. Whether she believes she deserves it or not, we don't know, but she thinks that all of this has happened because God has done it. And certainly God has done it. God has been there. God has allowed it to happen. But God doesn't necessarily mean badness because of it. Bad things happen to you. Suffering happens. Terrible things happen. Don't see that as outside of God's sovereignty. Don't see that as necessarily God trying to punish you or tell you He doesn't love you. God loved Naomi. God is going to be so gracious to Naomi. The story's not over. In fact, God is doing something even now. Naomi returned. And Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. It always calls her that right now. Ruth the Moabite. The outsider. The outcast. Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. Notice when the two women, they see two women coming. They say, is this Naomi? They do know Naomi, but they don't even ask the question, who's this other person with her? Who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now you remember when we started off this whole section? I said that when it said in the days of the judges' rule that this happened, and that there was a famine in the land, I said, this is not just talking about chronology. This is talking about theology. The same is true of this verse. When it says they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of a barley harvest, that's not just about chronology. It's about theology. They left during a time of famine. They're coming back during a time of harvest. And God is about to He's emptied their cupboards from all of their fullness. And God is about to fill them again. God is about to do this great thing. You know, Spurgeon would talk about, the great preacher Spurgeon, he's always quoted, always talked about how wonderful and holy he was. Spurgeon was affected by these dark moods that would come over him. This deep depression that he would sink into at times. This hole that he didn't seem he could dig out. And he learned, though, through the years of these sorts of things happening to him, constantly that this affliction, he learned to start expecting something when it happened. He talks about this in his lectures to my students. He said, I learned that God had a purpose in these. I didn't understand why I was so sad. I didn't understand why all of this was happening to me. I couldn't bring myself out of it necessarily, but I learned to start hoping when this happened, because usually on the other side of it, God was doing something great. God was doing something magnificent. And oftentimes, when we get to these places like they do, where there's barrenness and there's brokenness, and you get where there's no food and no family and no future, that's right where God wants you. That's right where God would have you. Because it's out of this brokenness, out of this barrenness, out of this famine and this desert that sprouts start to spring up and water starts to flow. And there's a fountain of life that starts. That's exactly where God would have you be when you He would get you to return to Him. God is all the time bringing great children and great leaders out of barrenness. We saw it with Sarah and her 90 years old and barren all of her life, and Isaac was born to her. We saw it in Rebecca, where for years they couldn't have children, and then God visited her and Isaac prayed and they had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, one of his wives was Rachel, the one that he loved, and she couldn't have children. And then you know who she had? She had Joseph and Benjamin. And then later we have Manoah's wife. And Manoah's wife was barren and she would give birth to Samson. And we know, of course, of Hannah. And she would pray, and she would give birth to Samuel. Well, this is another kind of barrenness, isn't it? Here's a woman who's gotten too old to have children, and she not only doesn't have a husband, she doesn't have any sons. But she's got this daughter-in-law. And she doesn't even realize right now what a gift Ruth is to her. She doesn't even realize right now how God is going to use this Moabite woman in her life. How God is going to restore her with this. Ruth is incredibly valuable to Naomi, and she doesn't even realize it right now. But God is about to bring a barley harvest. God is about to bring nothing, a something out of all of this nothingness, out of all of this emptiness. You know, Elimelech and his family, they left the land of promise and went to Moab in disobedience to the Lord. Jesus Christ, our Savior, He left the glories of heaven in obedience to the Lord and came here with nothing. Not only that, He was born not to a barren woman, He was born to a virgin woman. And that which is impossible for us is possible with God. And not only that, we know that He did not choose the easy way, the simple way, the comfortable way, the way that's full of that promised green pastures but didn't live up to anything. Moab was had such promise, but all it ended up being, as one commentator says, a land of compromise, a land of devastation. The famine there was worse than ever. So they returned to Bethlehem, returned to the land of promise, returning to the Lord Himself. And the Lord is about to bring a great harvest. What about you? Have you chosen the way of Moab? Have you just kind of strayed off and all that it promised to you, maybe the way of Orpah, all that was promised to you, all the fullness, all of the American dream, never really fulfilled, never really satisfied, never really lived up to its billing. And you wake up and you've got no future and you're just kind of spinning your wheels out there. Return to the Lord. Now's the perfect time to come back to the Lord. Find that the Lord is about to bring a harvest that will be blessing to you. I don't know how long. I don't know in what way. But now's the time to return. What will become clear later on is this: that Ruth the Moabite coming with Naomi, this family that left Moab and came back, that's going to be the family through whom God is going to bring David That's going to be the family through whom God is going to bring the Messiah. That's going to be the way that the whole world is redeemed. Return. You never know how God can use you. We know the end of the story. They didn't right then. Not even the writer of the book of Ruth fully understood what we understand about how this story ends up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.